This morning, as I was sort of looking over the different passages, trying to think about what we might be able to focus on for this last Sunday before we enter officially into Thanksgiving season, it seemed that there was no more central topic that we could focus on to drive us to that attitude of Thanksgiving that we need to have than to reflect on the work of Christ. And so that's why we will be looking at Isaiah 53. And we're going to be looking at this scripture from sort of an overarching perspective, using it as kind of a guide to look specifically at some of the implications of Christ's work on the cross, his death in our place on the cross, and what salvation means. And so we'll be using this sort of as an overarching passage, and then we'll be splitting off into some other passages also to look at those implications. Before we start, I want to just remind us of a simple fact that I think we all know, but we can easily forget, and that is that there are levels of news. What I mean by that is there are, on the one hand, levels of news of good news and of bad news. We can see that in the bad news category, there's sort of minor bad news. There's that friend who borrowed this has happened to me, so, who has borrowed a book from you, and after a while, after asking and asking, it turns out that that book is now lost. That's sort of bad news. It's not the end of the world. And then there's worse news. This has also happened to me. That fall you took where you landed on your shoulder, it turns out that is broken. And so what that means is not only is it not a minor injury, is somewhat more major. And not only that, after you're done, you're going to have to go through physical therapy, which, guess what, will hurt a lot. And those of us who've been through physical therapy know that. That's worse news. And then there's very, very bad news that fits itself into a completely different category when we hear news of a diagnosis of cancer, or something that is truly a matter of life and death. So much worse that those other sort of bad news don't even really go onto our radar anymore. And then there's levels of good news. There's small bits of good news, like a friend who invites you to dinner and you know what is coming and you know how delicious that meal will taste. As we even look forward to Thanksgiving, I'm sure our mouths are sort of watering as we picture that turkey coming out of the oven and the seasoning. And that's good news that we celebrate. And then there's better news. If you've ever been in a place where you are looking for work and you've tried and tried and everything is coming up dry, and then you get that call back and you're hired and you go into just a celebration, that is good news. And then there's even better news, such as the birth of a baby, getting to experience the miracle of life. That is such good news that those other sort of small good news items kind of get cast aside when we consider that miracle of that good news. And I think we all understand this, really, that there's these levels of news, good news and bad news. But I think it's also a universal reality that we tend to take for granted all of the good news that surrounds us until it's taken away. For example, we take for granted our car until it stops working. We take for granted our health until we're sick. And the list could really go on of all of the incredible blessings that we have day in and day out, and we take for granted until it's missing. And so this is why I want to take this morning to look at the very bad news of sin, as we see in this passage, so that we can glory even more in the good news of Jesus' work on the cross, his death in our place, and that good news that surpasses all other possible good news that could lead us to be thankful this morning. So let's pray with that in mind, and then we'll start looking at this passage. God, I thank you that you have not given us a small good news. I thank you that you have completely changed the order of reality in offering us salvation, that you have made us from enemies into ambassadors, that you have brought life to those who are spiritually dead, that your good news is better than anything we could describe, Lord. I pray this morning that you might take away any obstacles from our minds, as our minds might tend to wander, so that we might focus on your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit might do that work that your Holy Spirit does in dividing, penetrating to our very hearts through the reading of your word and the study of your word. In your name I pray, amen. Let's just look, and let's just, if you have your Bibles, please keep it open to Isaiah 53, because we're going to be going back and forth to Isaiah 53, but I just want us to notice from the beginning, if you were to sort of skim over Isaiah 53, it's sprinkled throughout the entire passage, this theme of our wickedness, our transgressions, our sin, our rebellion. It's in nearly every verse repeated over and over. And I want to just pause for a moment from the very beginning and talk about how this tends to play out. Most people in this world, whether they believe in Christ or not, would say, of course, I'm not perfect. If you were to talk to just about anybody on the street and ask them what they think about themselves, they would admit, yeah, I'm not perfect. But at the same time, many people would also say, well, I'm not that bad, really. I'm not perfect, but I'm also not that bad. I know I'm not perfect, but at the end of the day, I'm a good person. And God, even if I don't really follow him here on earth at this moment, he's going to see at the end of everything that I'm really a good person. And I've tried really hard. And I think at the end of everything, he'll accept me into heaven either way. I think that's a common perception of people in the world today. And that's why the first thing that needs to happen before we can even begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ is to attempt to, in love, convince our friends, those we care about, of that reality that no one ultimately is good. That no one deserves salvation. And I want to be clear when I say that this convincing really is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what John tells us in John 16:8. It says, and when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So just to be clear, when I say that, I want to explain that our role as believers in Christ is to clearly present what the Bible says about the seriousness of sin and our need to be saved through Christ alone, and that it is the Holy Spirit that takes this word of truth and causes it to literally become real in that person's heart. We don't have that ability. The Holy Spirit alone can do this. So we proclaim truth through Scripture, in gentleness, in love, and the Holy Spirit gives conviction. And so I'm going to summarize this morning the bad news of sin before getting into that good news of Christ that we see all through Isaiah 53. And I pray that two things might happen this morning, two different things. First, if there's anyone here this morning or maybe listening online who has not yet trusted Christ to be their Savior, I pray that you can feel and understand the true and crushing weight of sin this morning. Because, as I said last week, if the problem of sin is not that great in your eyes, then the need to be saved is also not that urgent. And secondly, for us as believers this morning, this is something that we cannot let turn into sort of a boring exercise of, okay, I know that passage, let's go through this, or maybe we've already gone through this, let's get on to something a little bit more complex. No, that's sort of elementary what you're talking about. No. No, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full or total acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote nearly half of the entire New Testament. And what is he saying about himself? He's saying, first and foremost, I am the greatest of sinners. I put myself up there as the greatest of sinners. I do not think more highly of myself than I ought to. And so we need to be careful if we have a sort of reaction against me pointing out the depth of our own sin. Paul gives us a really good example here of how we need to daily be reminded of this reality. How does the Bible describe our sinfulness, the sinfulness of every one of us? In Romans 3, 10 through 12, it's very clear. Romans 3, 10 through 12, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let's be reminded of what it says so clearly about sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There are levels of bad news in this verse. No one is righteous. No one understands or even seeks to understand on their own. No one of their own accord seeks after God. Every one of us turns away from God, and in that turning away become worthless or useless and unable to do any good in the eyes of God. This is not good news. But it actually gets even worse when we look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5 adds to that reality the fact that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, or literally for our rebellions. In other words, sin at its root is rebellion. I emphasize this because it's possible to read that list in Romans 3 and say, no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks after God, everyone's turned aside, everyone's become worthless, no one is good, not even one. It's possible to read that and be left with a sense that we are victims of sin, and only victims of sin. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to be dismissive of the fact that we are all, in at least some way, victims of sin in the world around us. And that sin that has been perpetrated against us can have very lasting and painful effects. However, we are not only victims of sin. We also actively participate in sin. We also actively choose to rebel. Ephesians 2 tells us that we seek to fill up the desires and the passions of our flesh rather than seeking after God because of the sin nature that rules over us by default. The reality of sin, according to Scripture, cannot get much more bleak than the image we see in John 3:19. Shortly after that well-known passage, John 3:16, John 3:19 tells us this. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The Bible says that we are slaves to sin, but at the same time, we are not mere victims of sin as if we are unwilling slaves. No, the Bible says it's actually much worse than that. Because of sin nature, we love sin. We desire sin. We love the darkness. When a sinful thought comes into our mind, every fiber of our sinful nature wants what is evil. And so the idea here really is the idea of an appetite. And so when you think of appetite, for me, I think of if I've ever been at the beach and I haven't had a good breakfast and it's past getting past lunchtime and the pavilion next to me is roasting some barbecue, I get some appetite. It's everything in me to not want to just like rush over there and like snatch something off of the grill and just devour it. Every part of me wants to do that. That's the idea of a sinful appetite because of sinful nature. We yearn to sin. We love sin. Our wickedness pulls us into sin. We devour it. We delight in it. And it is in the middle of this profoundly bad news of what the darkness of sin causes, that is darker than the darkest dark, that the light of Christ enters in, that the gospel brings life. And I want to point out this morning, I want us to spend the remainder of this morning really focusing on three things that the work of Christ does to totally change our condition, to reverse this bad news. And really, there's many more than three, but I want to just focus on three this morning. And we'll see these sort of hinted at in this passage in Isaiah 3, but let me first just explain them. The first one is called atonement. Atonement is a big word. We don't walk around saying atonement every day. Atonement is literally the idea of changing someone's disposition. It is the idea of making up or paying for a debt. Instead of being bankrupt, we are freed from that debt because this atonement covers up for that debt. It has roots in the Old Testament all the way back to really Leviticus 16. If you want to jot down Leviticus 16, there's a whole passage in Leviticus 16 which talks about the Day of Atonement, in which this is emphasized even more. And I just want to point out that in that day, there are two goats which symbolically took on that debt of sin for the people. And they were killed in the place of the people of Israel, which is a merciful, gracious thing for the Lord to allow. So atonement is that first thing, that paying the debt in the place of. But it goes much deeper than just atonement, because connected with this idea of atonement is another big word that we maybe don't use all the time called propitiation. Try to say that to the person next to you right now without stumbling over it. Propitiation. Yeah, I heard a little bit. Yeah, it's not one that rolls off of your tongue. Propitiation has the idea of pacifying, or literally making someone be put into a favorable position who was not in a favorable position before. And so the result of atonement, of Christ paying the debt for us, is that now we have the propitiation of Christ. In other words, the result of paying the penalty of our sin on the cross by his death, Christ places us in a place, in a position where the wrath of God is now appeased. And rather than falling under wrath, we fall under love. And we are looked at in a favorable way. Do you see how there's layers of good news and it keeps building? But even more than this, the righteousness of Christ, his good deeds, his perfect life is counted to our account. This is what justification points to be declared righteous. So those three things all build on each other: atonement, propitiation, justification, being declared righteous before God. You see, without justification, Christ's death, yes, it would have paid for our sin, it would have granted us freedom, but we still would not have had enough merit to deserve to enter heaven. It is as if we were to just cancel out that bankruptcy debt of sin, we would still be at zero. But justification fills up our account with Christ's righteousness. It's even better because of justification. Do you see how this is grace upon grace, that the news gets better and better? Each one of these things should kind of drive us to this image of standing before a judge with the long list of our sins going out the door and those sins being read to full account as having a root that is rebellion against the God of the universe, spelled out offense after offense, and that we cannot even begin to argue. We are guilty. And at this same time, in this moment where the weight of our sin is being clearly recounted, that son of the judge enters in and begins to advocate on our behalf and say, I will take that punishment. I will take that consequence. I will count to them my perfect, righteous life. That is good news. That is what is hinted at. That is what's shown to us here in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at that again with that image in mind, those concepts in mind. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, brought us that justification, that peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And I want to stop again at this moment to emphasize something that I pointed out last week, but I think bears repeating. And that is that although yes and amen, salvation does not cost us anything in the sense that we cannot pay for salvation, we cannot earn salvation, we cannot do anything to maintain our salvation, at the same time, the salvation of God is not cheap. It is not without cost. And I emphasize that because it is human nature that if we see salvation as coming easily, as being cheap, we will tend to live as though sin is not grievous. So rather, let us remember again this morning that salvation literally cost the highest price imaginable. There's no higher price that we can imagine than the perfect Son of God who took that punishment in our place. Took that punishment in our place when we were in this state described in verse 6. This is what we were doing. Verse 6. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In the middle of that turning away, the Lord looked favorably on us and laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is that imagery. That is that picture of atonement, that paying the debt for, and that propitiation, that now looking favorably upon us. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like the sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression the judgment he and oppression excuse me by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here we need to stop and be reminded once more that God is perfect in all his attributes. God is perfectly loving and perfectly merciful, and at the same time, perfectly just and perfectly holy. And so I don't know about you, but that the first few times that I read verse 10, I struggled with that first sentence in verse 10. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We don't tend to like the idea of a just and holy God who is full of perfect wrath against sin. Well, perhaps to be more specific, we don't like the idea of a just God full of wrath against sin in us. Because I think we really do value fairness and justice in general, as long as it applies to other people. It's when it applies to us that we start to get a little shaky. I want to share just a brief story to emphasize that reality. When I was young, 5 or 6, my brother and I were trick-or-treating in my dad's apartment complex, and this was long enough ago that we could trick-or-treat by ourselves, and we didn't have to worry too much about being taken or anything like that. And so we were trick-or-treating up and down, upstairs, downstairs, and we had pillowcases that were nearly full of candy. I mean, this is like a kid's dream, right? And we're laughing and we're having a great time, and we don't even notice the group of teenagers that come up behind us, push my brother over, laugh, snatch his candy, and just walk away. Like, well, as soon as it started to go down, in reality, I ran and hid in the bushes. I took my candy, and I ran for safety, and I kind of looked, okay, and then I ran for home. And so I made it home just a few seconds before my brother, panting, scared. My dad, what's going on? What's the problem? My brother comes in moments later in tears. So we explained to my dad what had happened. And you can believe there was a just wrath that fell upon my father. And so we walked out with my dad in charge, and he said, are those the kids? Yeah, those are them. Is that the boy? Is that your pillowcase? Yeah, that's him. And I can remember my dad very calmly lifting this boy up and pushing him against the chain link fence and saying, you stole my kid's candy. And I remember in the back, said, yeah, Dad, come on, get him. He deserves it. Take his other candy too. I mean, give him what he's got coming. He said, you need to return his candy and apologize. Okay, yes, sir, right away, sir. You know, and so we walked back, and I had so much joy in my heart for my father's just wrath that was poured out on that teenager. But you know what's funny is just moments later, when I was caught doing something wrong, I was not excited about the wrath or the punishment. Really quickly, what happens when we're the ones who are violating? That it's not really my fault. My brother pushed me. Excuses start coming up. Really, can't you just pass over this? You see, by nature, we love justice so long as it is poured out on someone else. We're not too keen to have justice applied equally to ourselves. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. we can agree that if God were to allow somebody like Hitler or somebody really, really in our category of horrific, if God were to allow somebody like that to enter heaven without being justified, well, of course, that would be bad. But the rest of us who aren't that bad, and our reasoning sorts can get shaky very easily. And so that's why we need to be reminded of, time and time again, of the depth of what our sin is. And listen, it is not just that Christ came to save me from a fallen world. Yes and amen. It is not just that Christ came to save me from myself, from my own sinful heart, from my sinful desires. Yes, amen. But even more, don't miss this, Christ came to save me from a fearsome and terrifying God who is filled with a just and perfect anger against sin. That's why we took time last week to look at that characteristic of God, that he is holy, holy, holy. Because if there were not a God that was holy, 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 filled with righteous wrath against every sinner, we would have no need for Christ's sacrifice in our behalf. We would not have that much to fear. You see, if we were to skip over the righteous wrath of God and say, you know, that sounds a bit intense. Maybe we should be a little bit more sensitive. Maybe we should downplay that. What we're ultimately doing is downplaying the necessity of the work of Christ himself. And when we do that, we destroy the gospel. It was a fearful thing, you could say, for those teenagers to fall in the hands of my earthly father. But how much more to realize that because of our sinful nature, we are by default in the hands of a perfect God who is filled with a perfectly righteous wrath against sin if we do not accept Christ's payment in our place. And so that's why when we read verse 10, that news becomes even more incredible. Verse 10 in Isaiah 53 says this. I want to repeat this reality. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So that you don't miss what is hinted at here in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, look even more carefully at the specifics that we find in Romans 5, verse 6, of what that crushing of the Lord's Son does in granting atonement payment in our place. Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Alone can we can only be saved by the wrath from the wrath of God through his blood shed in our place. Verse 10 continues, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, even more good news, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We must absolutely realize that this atonement, this payment in the place of, causes us as sinners to change, have a change of position, and which now we can receive the favor of God, which leads us to receiving the justification of Christ, and that now we are reconciled to God. And reconcile speaks to restoring a ruined relationship. That's what Jesus says. The news goes even deeper. Jesus' death on the cross restores a relationship that has been ruined because of sin. Changes us from being enemies to be called ambassadors and friends of Christ. Justification and reconciliation are one more layer of this depth of good news that we receive through Christ alone. And we can't miss that in the midst of all of this good news, there is sort of a double exchange or a double transfer that is happening when Jesus takes our sin and imputes or counts to us his righteousness. That's what it says in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be justified. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. We are accounted righteous because of Christ alone, and he shall bear their iniquities. In Isaiah, we see this hint of what that justification implies, and we see it spelled out even more clearly in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so clearly, this double transfer that happens in the work of Christ. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see the depth of that exchange? Christ took our sins and counted it to his account so that then he could transfer his righteousness into our account. And so now, when God looks at us, he does not see our iniquity at all. As far as the east is from the west, he sees us literally clothed in the righteous, perfect righteousness of Christ, which leads us to a place where we should walk out every time we are reminded of this reality, singing of that amazing grace that we find in Christ alone, that grace that surpasses understanding. How could this be? Verse 12 in Isaiah 53 says this, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It is because of the work of Christ alone that we can affirm now and forever that the goal of every man, of every woman, is to glorify God forever because he alone is worthy. Look at what he has done. So when we see the depth of the problem of our sin and the measure, the incredible things that Christ has done to intercede, says he makes intercession for the transgressors, to step in and to intercede for us, sinners, unworthy. What more can we do but glorify God and worship him forever? He alone is worthy of worship and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was crushed for us. I want us to realize, as I close here, what I just said, worthy is the Lamb, Revelation 5:11 gives us a picture that this will be the never-ending response that we get to join in with the hosts of heaven and sing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Romans 5:11-12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever. Let that be our cry. Let us pray. God, the depth of what you have done in salvation are impossible for us to even fully understand, God. God, I pray even this morning that we might be reminded of the depth from which we were rescued, that sin is not a light thing, that we actively have sought after sin, that by sin nature we desire, we have an appetite for sin, and that the only remedy, the only rescue is in Christ alone. God, I pray that we might leave this morning renewed in the good news, the depth of that good news, the multi-layered depth of that good news upon good news that we have in Christ alone. I pray that you might fill us up with courage to speak these truths to a world that loves darkness. In your name I pray. Amen.